in our study in Acts. Paul and Silas with Luke and Timothy, we see these four together as they work together. There may be others along the way that come and go as you read other letters from Paul, but they arrived in Philippi and being confronted many days by a demon-possessed damsel, finally Paul cast her out. And at this, the merchantmen succeeded and stirred up the whole city with the magistrates and had Paul and Silas publicly shamed, beaten, and cast into prison. We read of the miraculous earthquake. I started writing that down and thinking about it. Miraculous release. But Paul and Silas didn't go anywhere. It wasn't that at all. It was something else was going on. And it was actually to get the jailer's attention. We read of the miraculous earthquake which leads to the salvation of the jailer and his house through the preaching of the gospel by Paul and Silas, who jumped right in there immediately to get ready to fall on his sword. They stepped right in and preached to him. And finally, that the magistrates were required of Paul to come and fetch them out of the prison. That is, the magistrates acknowledging the unlawful treatment that they allowed two Roman citizens to suffer while under their jurisdiction. After the release, Paul and Silas went back to the house of Lydia, comforted the saints there, and then departed to new areas. And that's where we are in chapter 17. You don't have to remember all those facts. What I do, what's important to me, I won't remember all of it. There are principles that you pick up along the way, and you'll learn where to look for certain things that are taking place. If it weren't for my notes, I couldn't remember all of this. I give it to you, and I'm trusting that all of us together will be helped. But I want to summarize very quickly this chapter. Paul comes to Thessalonica with a believing consort to him, in verses 1 to 4, verses 5 through 9. The unbelieving set the city into an uproar with a false report. Well, it happened quite a bit. People are going to lie about what you're saying. 10 through 12, Paul comes to Berea and many believe. And 13 through 14, the unbelieving from Thessalonica arrive and stir up the people, that is the Jews. They follow him around and they brought it to the point where Paul had to leave. In verses 15 to 21, Paul comes to Athens, a city wholly given to idolatry, and 22 through 32, he gains an opportunity to preach to the gathered at Mars Hill or Areopagus, a mount, it seems like. In verses 33 and 34, we find that just a few there in Athens believes on Christ. I thought it was interesting that it ended on that note. So, in chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, Paul comes to Thessalonica, where the believing will consort to him. Verse 1, now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they had gone along the coast from Philippi just a little bit, and then jutted inland, and then shot across an area, still probably in just behind the mountains from seeing the Aegean Sea, but kind of like looked like three fingers hanging down, and they shot through there. It looks like there's a valley. I checked the topography and stuff. I find it interesting when they take these particular places, the direction that they go are actually very popular Roman roads through. And it's not information that we need. I just look at it. I want to see why they kind of do that. And they go through these two areas, Amphipolis and Apollonia. I don't know why they don't stop, but they're headed on somewhere else, and it evidently is a very populated area. They came to Thessalonica. And like Thessalonica, it doesn't seem like they're there very long until someone believes and they get a lodging there. As you will see in just a moment, they will be staying with a man named Jason, I think is in verse 9. There are other brethren as well, 5, 6, and 9. Well, there, they go into a synagogue of the Jews, and you'll see that it was his custom in verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. He went to the synagogue first. He started this custom. He did it in Damascus. Salamis, when they went from Antioch to Cyprus, the isle there, remember that first trip? At Salamis was a synagogue. Then they go inland into Turkey, about midway into Antioch Pisidia, where a synagogue is, and then Iconium, then Thessalonica, Berea is coming, Athens is coming, and then Corinth, and the last one will be one in Ephesus. Always into the synagogues first, and that purpose is to preach Christ to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. A very, very notable order, and we'll have that given to us in Scripture. And he says it was there 3 Sabbath days, anywhere from 15 to 20, 21 days, they preached in that synagogue. This doesn't mean, as I first thought, I was kind of thinking they were there very short time, but it does appear that they were there a little bit longer anyway. There they were in the synagogue preaching Christ 3 Sabbath days, reasoning with them, that is to Jews there, out of the Scriptures. Now, Paul stayed there longer. It appears that here are 3 points that you will see why I would say that, than 3 Sabbath days. He stayed there long enough to work with his own hands and support himself and those that were with him. In 1 Thessalonians 2:9 and 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 7 8, it brings that point out. So I'm thinking, well, okay, he would do that anywhere he goes, but it's an indication he was there long enough to do some work. And then the next point, he lodges with Jason, who is mentioned as if, when you'll see this, as if we know him, as if we know who Jason is and we don't. Obviously, Luke does. He's very familiar with him. It just drops the name and then moves on. But this is important because it really does bring us to think that they were there a while. And that is, the Philippians, during his stay in Thessalonica, had opportunity to send aid to him at least twice. And they're a little distance away in Philippians 4:16, the references to that. So he's there 3 Sabbath days reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue out of the Scriptures, not giving his opinion. You've got to go to the Scriptures. If you're going to help anyone at all, you've got to give them the Word of God. And what did he do? He was opening and alleging that Christ must needs have, it was necessary for their Messiah to have suffered and risen again from the dead. And that this Jesus, notice this, whom I preach, he steps right into from the narrative into the person of Paul in saying this, whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed. Paul was alleging. Now, that doesn't mean he's presenting it as an allegation or something like that. It means that he is giving citations of Scripture. And what are those? They're the Old Testament Scriptures. They are all familiar with them. So he was moving them to get into the Scriptures and see whether the things that he was saying was true or not. And they weren't very good about it. Not as the next city is, because they'll compare those of Berea to those of Thessalonica. They weren't as noble here. Why? They get irritated and aggravated, and they begin to stir up the people. And it says, and some of them, the Jews there, believed and consorted. That means they took their part and identified willingly with Paul because they believed the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. God, in his grace, had assigned these Jews to be identified with Paul and his proclamation of Jesus Christ. Now, he had consorted with Paul and Silas, they did, and of the devout, meaning the worshiping Jews, Greeks, is called, and it's very difficult to say whether they were Hellenized Jews or Gentiles had come into the synagogue and identified with them through circumcision. That's all I can say. It says, Greeks, a great multitude of them. By the way, it was about 70,000, they said, that the population was. So when it says a great multitude, it could there. And of chief women, not a few, prominent women in the city, not a few of them believed in Christ. And amen. Now, verses 5 through 9, the unbelieving set the city into an uproar with a false report. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Where earlier, in another place, I can't remember at this very moment, but the wealthy of the previous places had gotten together and driven them out. Here, the wealthier are identifying with Christ. And so the unbelieving Jews have to take another motive, another method. And so what do? They get the baser sort of people. Now, these are the market, called the market loiterers, is another way to interpret it. They're ones who don't have enough to do. Why they don't have enough to do, I don't know. But I find something here that is really good for us to consider. They were using people that didn't have anything better to do their evil work. People that don't have enough to do are headed for trouble. It's a very common thing, and they're setting themselves up to be used by other people. And it doesn't just have to be lost people. Christians, we know, even as we move into the Thessalonians, we've already read concerning work. Do your work. Do your business quietly. And working with your own hands. And provide for the things that you need. And he tells you if you don't work in the second Thessalonian letter, he's going to tell if you won't work, which makes me think that perhaps some of these loiterers had come to know the Lord. And they still had a problem with getting up and getting to work. It's good to work. It is good for us. I'll tell you what. You give me about 10 minutes after I've shut my book, Luann will tell you. You fried your mind. You're looking at Scripture all day long, and it's work. Study is a weariness to the flesh. It's a weariness. And you burn your mind out. I go upstairs, and I've been sitting all day. My back's tight from sitting, so I stand up a little while, and I sit back down. And then I get upstairs when I'm done. I've shut the book. I go upstairs, and I what? I sit down. And about 2 minutes of that, and I'm going, what do I do? You know, you got to find. So we get the AC/DC game out. But whatever it is, you need something to do. It's good to rest the mind. But if it's a habit of milling around and not doing anything, we need to change that. Young people need to be occupied with good things to do. Get a good book. Help mom and dad split some wood. Keep the fire going in the house. Look for good things that contribute to the welfare of the house. If you're young, old, you know, retirement sounds so good. But when we talk about Christians, we mentioned this before, there's no such thing as retirement from the service of the Lord. We need to be busy. We need to be busy about good things. Put good things in front of us. Stay busy. And they use this opportunity to use people that didn't have anything better to do and stirred them up to cause the city to get in an uproar, gathered a company, as you move on, they gather a company of people together, a crowd. It's a mob. Like Philippians, it shouldn't have taken place. And here it happens again, and there's no mention, but then again, he wasn't shamefully beaten or anything like that. We're going to see he's going to be led out by the brethren that love him, Paul. He will at least get out of there. Gathers this company, they do, of loiterers, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out. They knew Jason was, they knew that Paul and Silas and company were staying there, and they get there, and they're not. So what do they do? Next best thing. They apprehend one of the brethren, who's Jason by name, and they, to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, verse 6, they drew Jason and certain brethren. So a number had come to Christ, and they were there for some reason. They apprehended them, this mob did, and drew them out there to the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." I'm amazed. They didn't have cell phones back then, or even telephones, much less a telegraph, you know, and sending the beeps across the, no wires at all. How quickly news gets around about these brethren. They say it. These that have turned the world upside down. Everywhere they're going, they're causing a riot. It got out there. It even like it precedes their arrival there. They've turned the world upside down. They have come here also, whom Jason has received. See, identifying with the Lord's people can be kind of dangerous. Make sure you know the Lord. They stayed there. Jason has received them, and these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They are the edicts and the laws that are laid down, whether it's of God or of men. They are official mandates, and that's what they're saying. They're speaking things. They're raising a sedition, which is totally untrue. But what it does is it gives an opportunity for Luke to pin down these things by the Holy Spirit and tells us a little bit more about the message of the gospel. They're saying things that are contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. So evidently, the gospel message included Jesus Christ is king. He's coming again to rule over the earth. To some degree, that message must have been in the gospel, that he was a king. It says, and they troubled the people, and when they had taken security, sounds like they took something of them that was sufficient to guarantee that something's going to stop or change very quickly. I don't know what that is. You'd read it, it sounds like a bond. But they took security of them, of Jason and of the others. I made a note in my Bible. I just mentioned this. I really focus in on the text. And I look at the Greek, what's called the traditional text or the received text underneath that, word by word. And I've made a note for years in my Bible. When you see the word other, I've made it bracketed and said others. Because it's a plural. And it's obviously speaking of plural. And I got to digging around a little bit. And actually, that statement, and of the other, is implying brethren. Other brethren, which was just about two or three verses above. Other brethren. So, in any way, I thought it was very interesting to see that. I have found so many times people complain about the way that the scriptures, the translators translated these scriptures, and they left out these verbs and all this stuff, and I'm finding out time after time after time that it's there. You just don't know what you're talking about, or you're looking for most of the time. You got to dig a bit. You got to get around there. You say, well, they didn't translate the aorist tense of the verb here. Well, you know what you find out? Well, there was an aorist that just preceded it, and so it'd be redundant to have to say this over and over and over again. Some of you know what I'm talking about, but I tried to encourage one today to be very slow about criticizing the scriptures, because it's not, no matter what other people think, it's not the translation work of men. This is the Word of God. This Bible is far different from all the other versions out there. I just have to say that again. You know my stand on that. This is critical to me. But of Jason and the others, they took security and then let them go. Now, they saw things weren't going well, and they sent him out, who, coming thither, went into, as he usually does, into the synagogue of the Jews. Again, the opportunity to preach Christ. He said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now here it says this, and I enjoy this. I think most of you know this part. These were more noble in Berea. More noble. That Greek is, you're familiar with the word eugenics? That's what this word is. You've heard of that. And one book we'll call this highborn. They were more noble. But I like what this one person says. They were liberal in the sense of free from prejudice, in contrast with the bigotry of the Thessalonian Jews. I thought that said it very well. They were more noble. They were willing, to a point, to listen to them. Being noble, or have an intellect, a superior intellect, or depending upon intellect, as you know, has absolutely nothing to do with coming to faith in Christ. What they do is noble as it concerns the flesh. If nobility or intellect had anything to do with it, they would all believe in Christ. But they did not. Some of them did. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So be careful to distinguish what's going on here. They were willing. And you've talked to people before like this. You've had people that are willing to hear. Then you don't hear from them again. And it's different. They may not say anything to you, but it's different. And you just pick up that that was not what they were looking for. And they put it away. Anyway, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They were listening and checking the Old Testament scriptures. And it says, and they searched them. That is, they re-examined the scriptures. They had never heard this before. And now they're looking at them anew to see if this is really the way it is. They searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Verse 12, therefore, many of them believed. The Lord had used the preaching of the Apostle Paul in their searches. And in their searches, some, not all, of the hearts were open to understand the truth that Jesus Christ came for them to save them from their sins, and that he is their Messiah. They understood that. It's always this way. When I say this, it wasn't on, they weren't saved on account of their nobility. Matthew 16:17, if any believe at all, Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, the truth concerning Christ, but my Father which is in heaven. What does that say? My Father which is in heaven has revealed it to you. It's on purpose. What was it? Peter's intellect is never ours. It's by the grace of God. It says, many believed, and also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men. This time it was women. This time it was men. Men, not of you. We're getting things balanced out now, aren't we? You know? You certainly don't want too many women running around in the I'm just kidding. It's just interesting. The first time it was women, and now it's men. Now, verses 13 and 14, actually move a little quicker. The unbelieving come from Thessalonica and stir up the people so that Paul has to leave. They're following him there. He found out he's there. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, were satisfied with that in Thessalonica. They followed him down there. They came thither also and stirred the people up, got the people into a crowd again, and then immediately, again, the brethren sent away, but this time, only Paul. Paul to, as it were, the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still, which makes me think, Lucas is the silent one. He's recording things. He's there by the will of God. I'm not even sure he understands why he's there, but he's the silent. He doesn't speak about himself. He's recording the events, and he evidently looks like he goes on with the Apostle Paul. My opinion, anyway. But Paul goes as it were to see Silas and Timothy stay there in Berea. Now, we come to Athens. A city wholly given to idolatry. And those that he was traveling with by boat, they that conducted Paul brought him or led him unto Athens, on down a considerable distance. And receiving a commandment, those who had brought him down there, they're going to go back with a commandment from Paul for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, as quickly as you can, and then by the other letter you'll find out it's as if they no sooner got there that he's already in Corinth, and it seems like no sooner than Timothy got there that he sends him back up to help their faith, concerned about these young believers, sends him back up to Thessalonica. In verse 16, now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred, means it was kindled. He was provoked by what he saw in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he again. First thing, in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout, meaning the worshipers, worshiping persons, and in the market. He's in the synagogue and he's going out into the public areas where business is being conducted, in the market daily with them that met him. He was trying to talk to anybody he could. This is hard ground here. Athens is a hard place. It's an intellectual place. It's a place that bolsters the mind of men. You'll see that. You just pick this up. He disputes everywhere he goes about this. He's stirred up because of all of the icons that are scattered throughout the city that he sees, the worshiping of idols. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him and said, and some said, what will this babbler, this one who travels around with bits and pieces of information and religion, and he's come over here to unload on us. He's what some would say a seed picker. He has just pieces of information. What will this seed picker have to say? And others, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. So there's some listening going on. So they're apprehensive, but maybe listening with a little bit of an ear. You kind of like you'd say you look at the guy with a jaundiced eye. You just hardly give him that you glance. Seems to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus. Jesus, meaning a man he's pointing to. A special man. He wants them to understand that it's a man first, but he's leading them to something. There was a man among us you need to know about. He preached unto them Jesus, and he'll starkly get their attention is that this man, he preached, and the resurrection. This man was killed and rose back to life. Now that ought to get our attention. Something's different about him. So, and they took him. It sounds like you got this to say. Let's see if you've got some sense here. We'll bring you down here to Areopagus, and we're going to put you to the test. Because if it makes any sense, we've heard just about everything under the sun. And we'll judge whether or not it's true. It leads you to this point, is what they're doing. They brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know, can we know understand what it is you're talking about. Make some sense of this for us, if you will. May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know thereof what these things mean. We want to know what you're talking about. For, and explains about the Athenians, what's going on. This is what they do. It's just heady stuff. Unless the Lord's at work, that's all it is. They want to gather some more information. Now, for all the Athenians, the strangers, which were there, spent their time. They didn't have enough to do. Having plenty of time, is the way you could say it, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Welcome to Anchorage, Alaska. Just about the way it is. It's probably just like that everywhere you go anymore. Just want to hear something new. It was a purely academic spirit with no real desire to discover truth for truth's sake. Just a vain exercise for the mind. Now, the next 10 verses, Paul gains an opportunity at this to preach to those at Mars Hill, which is the same as saying Areopagus when we read this here. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things," now read this, "you're too superstitious." Now, that's a strange way. You've got to think about it. It's not saying it the way you might think it says at first. I've always, you come across that, "You're too superstitious." Well, so it's okay to be a little superstitious. You just don't want to be too superstitious. Is that what he's saying? No, he's saying that you're very superstitious. I did not know this, but it's an archaic word, superstitious, in the way that it's being used. Superstitious itself, and then I want you to notice superstition. Superstitious, subject or addicted to superstition, believing or practicing superstition back in the 1500s. Superstition, from the Latin, which means to stand upon or over, an irrational religious system, a false pagan or idolatrous religion. It's not just casting salt over your shoulder. This is related to idolatry, specifically. And again, the 1500s, your Oxford English Dictionary. You're very superstitious. It's obvious. I see this everywhere in your city. And it gives him an open door. "For I passed by and beheld," I reviewed what was taking place here. "I considered it. I beheld your devotions, the way that you're worshiping." This is the only time this word is translated this way in Scripture. It's usually always translated to heal, and a couple of times to cure. Get the idea that what they're doing is doing things in order to keep their gods alive. Because gods aren't real. They're attending to their gods, because if they didn't attend to them, they would simply go away. You see, and that's the idea with this that is being worshipped. "Your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. Him this one that you don't know to you now." God. He starts right off. In the Greek, it's the God. He starts right off. He's the only God. That's exactly what he's saying. He just set aside all gods. And he stuck with this God that made the heavens and all things. And I want want you to notice something. With the Jews, when we see the gospel being preached, we're not talking about a different gospel, but we're talking about a different aspect of the gospel. They go in there and they take the Old Testament scriptures that they were familiar with, and they go over the passages of scriptures, the promises. They could deal with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They go through the prophets and those kinds. But that is not going to help the Gentiles. They won't have a clue what you're talking about unless they've been exposed to religion. I haven't got a clue. And what do we need to do? We got to touch them with the gospel as it relates to them. As us Gentiles, we're pagans. We know nothing about religion truly from the scripture. And so we got to take them all the way back to Genesis 1:1. And that's what he does. And watch how he does this, because this is the good way to minister to those that don't have any kind of a biblical background. Do you believe in the promises of God? What? It doesn't do the Gentiles very much good. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord, no question about it, Lord of heaven and earth, if he created it, then he's over it all. He's all powerful. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He dwelleth not in temples like you guys are doing here. You're setting up these edifices and these carvings and such. That's not who God is. And he can't be contained. He can't be brought down and made puny and fit into your little box. That's not who God is. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped. And I may have jumped, I'm sorry I jumped the gun, but that's the word here where it talked about healing and curing. Therapeuo, it's the Greek. He doesn't have to. He's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He has no need of anything that we have. None whatsoever. He is self-existent. He's that God, the only God. He doesn't need anything from us, and yet look at what you're doing. Your lives are being spent providing for these things. Yet consider who God really is. As though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. In him, in John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. In John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He said in the Old Testament, Exodus 3:14, tell them, I am that I am. The ever-existing, the sovereign Lord. He it is, in verse 26, he's made of one blood all nations of men. Very significant, because what he does is he draws them to God alone. And he shows us that we are the work, not him. He's not the work of our hands. We're the work of his hands. And that we all are related to one another. Takes you back to, it forces you to go back. Not an evolutionary thing, for crying out loud. That totally denies everything about God. I'm not sure you call it atheistic system. It's an antichrist system. Has made of one blood all nations of men. They can go back to the first one. We're descended from a man that God brought into existence. He's made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. For to dwell on the face of all of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed, all time has been determined by him, and the bounds of their habitation. There's nowhere that man can go that God is not. He set it all, it's all within his compass, his scope. It all has a time. All is under him. Time before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That they should seek the Lord. If haply, meaning that it not happenstance, but by consequence, moving on to the next point, that they should, if haply, they might feel after him. And this word really has to do with, like, behold my hands and my feet. Handle me and see. And it should be obvious, he's saying to them, it should be obvious that you know who God is. It should be that clear. He's done these things. You can see him and understand his eternal power and Godhead just by observing the things in creation. Romans 1. You should be able to understand that. And you're going to stoop to idols. You've done this. Look at this. And yet everything that God has done should have led you to understand who he is. And find him. Reasonably speaking, but for sin. Though he be not far from every one of us, being omnipresent. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being. There's not a soul that exists that without the hand of God. None. And it will stoop to worshiping idols. In him we live and move and have our being and as. And he points to something that they're familiar with. Certain also of your own poets have said. For they say, we are his offspring. Not that they were born of God, but that being created, they are the offspring that God has brought into existence. If I could say it this way, of him, we are also offspring. There's a lineage, a tie. In verse 29, for as much then, as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or gray. Man was made in the image of God. Isn't that right? In Genesis? He was made in the image of God. So if he's made in the image of God, then it stands to reason that being we're not stone and gold and silver or any such thing, that God would not be that. There is some God-likeness in men. Not that he has in his place a body, physical body like this, but you talk about rationale and capacity to think and such. He's not like that, or graven by art and man's device. Talking about his imagination, his thought, his meditation. That's not who God is. And the times of this ignorance, sinful, depraved ignorance, God winked at. Means, again, it's a rare word, not just this, to disregard, to overlook, to pass unnoticed. Goes back to the 1500s. What does that mean? God winked at. It does not mean that God did not regard sin before now, because he most certainly did. It comes across to me as an act of the grace of God that he's doing something where it had not been done among the Gentiles before. In Ephesians 2:12, that at that time, ye, that's us, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. All of this time, God winked at. In other words, He never dealt with us concerning. We were just going and going, dying in sin. He only dealt with Israel. They were left to themselves to die in their sins. And now comes a stark contrast, because the word goes out into all the earth and the message is repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And that is the command. Once he winked at, once it passed by, once all of this Gentile history, all gone, nothing there, could be records and such, but to God, nothing. And then suddenly comes in and says, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed, he has set up, established a day. There's coming a day when judgment will begin. When judgment will take place, well, Christ will be on his throne, and he shall judge the quick and the dead. There is coming an awesome day. We read in Philippians earlier, we talked about trembling at the judgment seat of Christ. I pray this every day, that we might have a proper perspective, a proper view of what that means. I tell you what, I get happy at the fact that Christ is coming. I get happy at the fact that we will be snatched up and meet in the air. I get happy about the reunion. But we need to consider that we're going to stand before our Lord, and he's going to judge us for every idle word that we ever spoke. He will judge us for the good and the bad we've done. And I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about the saints of God. We're going to stand there individually before him one day, and we're going to give an account of how we live for him. Yes, I'm happy at the prospect of the coming of the Lord, but we need to alter our lives in view of the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be some tears that day. There's going to be a lot of us saying, I wish I had done different. I wish I had paid attention to him when he spoke the word of God. I wish I had just been a little bit more. I wish I had held my tongue more often. I wish I had done this and that. How about let's start doing it today? All I had to do was examine my heart and bring before the Lord and ask for cleansing. But we would stop for just a moment, maybe, to do it. There's coming a judgment for us. We're going to receive the talents. He has committed things into our trust. And we're going to give an answer one day. That's an awesome prospect. I want you to join the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We need to fear for and change our life more and more. Reconsider our actions. This is a certain judgment before Christ. Is a certain and for the world an inalterable fact. It cannot be changed. It's set by God. The day is set in which he'll judge the world. Talk about the habitable world. Everywhere that men are going to, all of them are going to be brought before him. They're going to be brought to stand before Jesus. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue will. Well, I want you will. The whole world will. today he goes out, repent and believe in him. Repent of our sins. Yes, we're sinners. Believe in him. Believe that he is your Savior. Do you believe that? He'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. He has raised Jesus up before all men, over all men, to be the judge. He has ordained him, whereof he has given. And I like this. It's another scripture. You can put this one in your hat about the Lord giving faith. You'll notice this. It's there. There are two things that take place here in this scripture. By that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given or brought assurance. And that word is most of the time translated faith unto all. And men is added. And that's okay. And so now we can chew in on the fact that he's coming, he's brought faith to all men. You say, it's an undeniable fact. By the resurrection of Christ, that the day of judgment is coming. There's no doubt about that. It's part of what's being said here. But he has brought assurance or faith unto all. And I'm saying, well, unto all who? Unto all of the elect. They'll have it. They have it in Christ. And they will come to him. Unto all men. How many scriptures? I've got a list of them that say this again and again and again. That is given to you to believe in him. Do you believe this? Do you believe the gospel concerning Christ? Don't worry. It's not ours to worry about whether or not he's given it to me. I'm going to ask you that. Have you faith in Christ? In that he raised him from the dead. When you heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we'll hear thee again. Now that's what you're hoping for. There are the mockers, and most of them will scoff at you. They'll make fun of you. They'll say things. It's wrong. They misunderstood. Most of the time, they abuse the very words you just say. But some of them said, we'll hear you again concerning this matter, this thing. So, in closing, so Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, it says certain men clave unto him and believed. Some did. Just, it says, certain men. Jason, obviously. A few brethren with him. They believed. Among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite. He must have just lived there, nearby. And a woman named Damaris. Now, we don't know who they are, but the fact of the matter is, there it is. By name, two that believed, Jason and some other brethren. And it says, others with them. Just share a couple of thoughts, and we're done. This one says, Athens is the only place where Paul's preaching didn't provoke persecution. And significantly, perhaps, the only place also where he met with almost complete failure. By all standards, nothing, just about nothing happened. No mention of a church, no letter written there. Hardly anything. A few souls, and he moves on to Corinth, where there's a lot of people who come aboard there. Many are there waiting for him to come and preach the gospel. And that's the sense as we go into Acts. You stay there, they stay there a year and a half, but Luke frankly reports the utter meagerness of the result. Hardly anything. You're working with men who have such a mind and build up the capacity of the human intellect. And, you know, we need to, if we just school people, they'll be better. And all of that. It's just like going to the universities and the schools. Oh, it's hard ground. It's rocky stuff. You're not going to see much at all there. Why? I'm telling you. these standards, they say failure. All the elect that were ordained to eternal life there believed that day and during that time. It was successful. This is God's business. It's not our business. When it comes to saving souls, that's His. He went out there and did what He's supposed to do. Paul, Silas, Luke, Timothy. And that was what? Preach the gospel. They didn't get upset when they were mocked. They didn't become angry and have a fight with anybody. They just encountered it. That's just the way it is, the will of God. And they moved on and preached the gospel somewhere else. And they came in. They kept coming in. And, you know, opinion. He may have gone on into Corinth discouraged. I don't know. After something like this. Who knows? But it's like he turns over, he gets over there, and many come to the Lord there, as you'll see. The place where human intellect is raised up is a very, very, very dark place as far as sin. It's hard ground, but for the grace of God. Thank you so much for